ready to start. I feel like we're in Churchill's war room, just kind of looking around here. So I'm so glad you're here. And as you know, we're going to be off a lot this summer. This is our only time to meet in May. And we'll be meeting twice in June. And I just want to say again, if you'd like to be on our email list, let Kent know or Ford know. And we're not going to ask you for anything. It's just to communicate with you. Kent may ask you for something, but it's not from me on that. So I'm so glad you're here. Thank you for waking up early to study the Bible with me. And for those watching by way of live stream, we're thrilled you're here. This man here taking pictures of everyone is from Bangkok, so he gets the award for coming the furthest distance. He had to get up really early. He had to get up tomorrow to get here. Actually, today with the international.
No, it's 7 o'clock Thursday night in Bangkok.
Oh, okay.
It's a lot easier. I'm not an early morning person.
Yeah. Well, so this works well with your schedule then. Yeah. So,
but I can't fly 36 hours every week to come here.
Oh, come on, Michael. So I want to begin a word of prayer. We're just going to dive in to the Word. Father, as we now look into your Word, we approach it with reverence and awe. We desire to clothe ourselves with humility. We desire to be slow to speak and quick to hear. We desire for the seed of the Word to find fertile soil in our hearts. We desire that you would cause the Word to bear much fruit in our lives. We're all at different places in our walk with you. Draw from this one passage of Scripture, Lord, and meet each one of us exactly where we are. I pray that the practical relevance of even this text would be very clear as we try to teach sound doctrine. So I thank you for these men. I thank you for those who are watching all around the world, even the ladies who are joining us by live stream. Bless this study now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, men. It's my last time to say Romans chapter 9. So
I'll say it again, I'm sure.
Yeah, I probably will say it again. I hate to come down from Mount Everest. The view from here is spectacular. And this has been, in many ways, life-changing as we have been in this chapter. We're at the end of Romans 9, verses 30 to 33. So who knows? We may not be able to get all the way through these verses. Romans 9, I want to begin reading in verse 30. And if you're taking notes, I've changed the title of this to The Tragedy of Unbelief. The tragedy of unbelief. And I think that more captures the central theme of this passage. So beginning in verse 30, Paul says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" Your translation may say, "will not be ashamed." When we look at a passage of Scripture, we always want to isolate what is the big idea, what is the dominant theme, what is the central thrust. It's like the clothesline upon which we hang all of our thoughts. And so to put our finger on the live nerve running through these four verses, it's about unbelief. It's about the unbelief of Israel, the tragedy of unbelief. And by way of introduction, I want us to just quickly consider what a horrible sin unbelief is. Unbelief is in reality cosmic treason against God. It is a bold-faced defiance of God. In fact, unbelief calls God a liar and repudiates His word. It is an utter rejection of God. Unbelief slams the door shut that leads to heaven. Unbelief is so serious that there is no forgiveness for the sin of unbelief if one dies in unbelief. It is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Unbelief tramples underfoot the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and despises the blood of Christ as an unclean thing, as the blood of mere pigs. Unbelief insults the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come into the world to convict men of sin and righteousness and judgment. John 16, 8 through 11. And number one on that list is the sin of unbelief. The Holy Spirit has primarily and principally come into this world to convict men of the sin of unbelief, because they believe not. Unbelief damns the soul. Unbelief refuses the grace of God. Unbelief is arrogance and pride on steroids at the highest level. Unbelief prizes other things more than God. Unbelief refuses Jesus Christ His rightful place to reign in the human heart. Unbelief refuses God's diagnosis of your spiritual condition. And unbelief refuses the only remedy that can cure from sin. That is how serious unbelief is. And ultimately, unbelief is not an intellectual issue. It is a heart issue. And that is what Paul is addressing. He is addressing the unbelief of the nation Israel. It was from Israel that God called His prophets. It was to Israel that God gave His law. It was out of Israel that God gave birth to the Messiah, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was to Israel that the gospel was first preached. It was in Israel that Jesus was crucified, buried, raised, and ascended to heaven. And Israel has utterly turned its back upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon God, with exceptions. And we have some exceptions even here today who are trophies of His grace. So, as we walk through this passage, it matters not if you're not a Jew, you may be a Gentile. And unbelief is still as inflammatory. It stiff-arms God and keeps God at arm's length. So as we walk through this, I want to begin in verse 30. I've got five headings, which are like tent pegs to hang our thoughts as we walk very carefully through this passage. I want you to note first the summation. At the beginning of verse 30, Paul writes, "What shall we say then?" And what that question does is it brings the entire chapter of Romans 9 down to a bottom line. Paul is a bottom line man. Get to the bottom line. And as Paul says, "What shall we say then?" Paul is getting to the bottom line. Why has God chosen so many Gentiles and only such a small remnant of Jews? This little expression, "What shall we say then?" It's the seventh time in the book of Romans Paul has said that, just as a footnote. And Paul is repeatedly saying, "What shall we say then?" If you want to do an impression of the Apostle Paul, just go around saying, "What shall we say then?" I'll just give you the citations on this. Chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 1. chapter 6, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 7, chapter 8, verse 31, chapter 9, verse 14. And now for the seventh time in the book of Romans, Paul says this again. So here is the conclusion. Here is the summation of this chapter. So that quickly now leads us to the reception, which would be the second half of verse 30. The reception that Gentiles, and that would be non-Jews, the vast majority of the world, who did not pursue righteousness. Stop right there. Pursue is an athletic word. It means to run after something swiftly in order to attain a prize or to reach a goal. And it says the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, meaning God's righteousness, the righteousness that comes from God, the righteousness that brings a right standing before God, the righteousness that gives a right relationship with God, the righteousness that everyone desperately needs to be found in acceptance with a holy God. It says they did not pursue righteousness. For the most part, they were pagans. For the most part, they were heathens. For the most part, they were atheists. They were agnostics. For the most part, they were caught up in the religions of Egypt and Babylon and Assyria, the false religions of the world. They were not looking for God's righteousness. But here's the strange twist. They attained righteousness. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness. And the word attained is another athletic word that means to lay hold of an esteemed prize. It's like the prize at the end of the race. They attained what they were not even seeking, what they were not even looking for. Now, we can easily believe this and understand this, number one, because of total depravity. I mean, Paul has already said in Romans 3 and verse 11, there is none who seeks after God. No, not one. So we're not surprised to see that the Gentiles did not pursue God and did not pursue righteousness. The fact of the matter is, because of the blindness, the spiritual blindness of the human eye and the spiritual deadness of the heart and the soul, of course they didn't pursue righteousness. There's none who pursues righteousness. But second, this very clearly implies a divine intervention. That there was an unexpected, dramatic turnaround for a large number of Gentiles. What they were not even looking for, they found. And this speaks to how God must be the initiator of salvation, and how God must be the pursuer, and how God must be the seeker, because we were not pursuing God. It necessitated that God pursue us, that Jesus would leave the 99 and come look for the one lost sheep. And that is what God has done with those Gentiles in the first century. Let me bring it up to date. This is what God did in your life, that you attained that which you were not even looking for. Of course, you may have wanted religion. Of course, you may have wanted a morally respectable life. But you attained that which you were not even looking for. And then he becomes more descriptive at the end of verse 30, and he says, even the righteousness which is by faith. And what that means is the only way to receive this righteousness is to receive it by faith and by faith alone. That you come to God with an empty hand. That you come to God and humble yourself and lower yourself and repent of your sin. And you come to the place of submitting your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You come to the end of yourself. so that Christ may begin, and you receive it by faith. And this has been the constant thread that has been woven through the book of Romans. We go back to the very theme verses, Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. And that set in motion this theme. There are so many verses. I've got them all written down here. How many times the word believe and faith is mentioned in the book of Romans. I would use up all my time. But you can just walk through the second half of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4 with my ballpoint pen. I've drawn a circle around every time believe and faith is found in my Bible, and I've connected all those circles, and it's just like a roadmap through Romans, isolating that it is by faith and faith alone. Sola fide, by faith alone. And so this is where the Gentiles found themselves. They found themselves with that which they were never looking for. They found the righteousness of God in Christ. How much like God is this to save those whom you would think would be the least likely to be saved, whom you would perceive to be the furthest away from God, those who were who did not even know the Word of God, who had just pagan religious superstitions about God, those are the ones who attained the righteousness of God. And it brings greater glory to God when He saves those who are the furthest away, when He has to reach all the way to the bottom of the barrel. So, that's the reception. That is the realization. And quite frankly, that's most of us here today. Now, second, I want you to note the rejection. Or excuse me, third, the rejection. That's in verse 31. But, verse 31 begins with the word, but. And not all buts in the Bible are good. This actually takes a turn to the left. Total shift of focus. Total contrast to the Gentiles who attained what they were not even pursuing. But Israel, referring to God's chosen nation, and let me just remind us, Israel has been the dominant theme of this entire chapter, beginning in verse 1. But Israel... Yeah, the GPS, you've actually found the Bible study now. you are here. That which you were not pursuing, you have now attained. You have now arrived, okay? So, tell Siri this is a men's Bible study. Okay, so, verse 31, the rejection. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness. Now, what that means, that they were running, pursuing, again, remember, athletic word, they were running full tilt, that they were sprinting. It was no lack of effort. That they were strenuously, energetically, trying to attain a right standing before God. They had the covenants, they had the law, they had the prophets. They were so into this, they added over 700 more commandments to the Word of God. I mean, the Bible wasn't enough for them. They wanted more steps in the ladder to try to reach God. Israel pursuing a law of righteousness. And what that means, they were seeking the law for righteousness. They were trying to keep the law as a means by which they would attain to a right standing before God. And that's just the way the natural mind functions and works. All of the religions of the world, wherever they are found, every false religion, all teaches that you have to do something, you have to be something in order to find a right standing before God. And leading that parade was the nation Israel. There was no nation that pursued it more wholeheartedly than did the nation Israel. And at the tip of the spear were the Pharisees, who even separated themselves from their own nation in order to get to the head of the line, in order to be wholeheartedly in pursuit of this self-righteousness. Notice what it says. It's the total opposite. They did not arrive at the law, meaning they did not arrive at what the law required. And the reason is because that the law requires absolute perfection. The law says that if you break just one commandment, you've broken them all. I mean, how many links in a chain have to break before the entire chain is broken? Just one. How many stones have to be thrown through a glass window before the entire window is shattered? Just one. The law says that you have to be as perfect as God is perfect, because the law is a reflection of the perfect holiness of God. And Israel was under the false delusion that they could meet that standard, or that God would somehow just grade them on the curve, that they were better than other people, better than other nations. But as they were in this state of self-deception, they failed to attain that which they were pursuing, the very righteousness of God. And so here we see, here is a very relevant point for us, even as we live now in a Gentile-dominated world. How possible it is to be religious but lost. How possible it is to be sincere up to your eyeballs, but to be sincerely wrong. Churches today are just like Israel in the first century. Churches today are filled to overflowing with unconverted, unregenerate church members who are just like Israel, who are pursuing a righteousness of their own. They are like what Jesus said of the Pharisees long ago: they honor me with their lips. Their choir is phenomenal. The soloists they can strut out are amazing. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. We see from this how, from Israel, making relevance today, how easy it is to have full heads but an empty heart. To know all of the answers, but they are the answers to the wrong questions. To know the pastor, but not to know the Lord. To come to church, but to have never come to Christ. This is the hardest person on planet Earth to reach with the gospel. It would be easier to reach a Gentile who's not even looking for it than to try to reach a very religious person who is steeped in their religion, but never see the need to be born again. The gospel is always for the down and out. The gospel is always for the out and out, blatant, immoral person. They never perceive that they are the ones standing in the need of the gospel. And the reason why they're not converted is not because they're too bad to be saved, it's because they're too good to be saved. It is their own morality and their own pursuing of righteousness that prevents them from ever attaining to righteousness until God removes the scales from their eyes, until God awakens them from their slumber, until God blows a trumpet in their ear and they finally come to the realization that their own self-righteousness will not give them a right standing before God. You can be born in this, but until you're born again, you will not even see the kingdom of heaven. So that's the rejection. And that rejection continues to this present hour in Israel, as well as outside of Israel with Gentiles. So this leads now to number four, the explanation. Paul, again, the master teacher. Paul doesn't just make a statement, he backs up the statement. He doesn't just tell us what, he tells us why. So here is the explanation. So verse 32 begins, why? Question mark. So Paul's leading us now into the introduction, because he knows that the listener, the reader, is thinking, so why is this? He says, because they, referring to the unbelieving Jews in the previous verse, that is the antecedent to they did not pursue it by faith. Here's the deal. They were running. Yeah, they were running. They were running faster than anyone else on planet Earth. They were just running in the wrong direction. And if you're running in the wrong direction faster than anyone else, you're going further away from where you ought to be. They were running the wrong race, on the wrong track, in the wrong direction. They did not pursue it by faith. I mean, that was too simple for them. That was an insult to their religious pride. Because we believe that we are better than other people. Just by faith? You mean you could just live a sinful pagan life and in a moment of faith you would receive the righteousness that we have been pursuing our entire life? No, that Israel tried to earn it. They tried to merit it. They tried to inherit it. They tried to buy it. They tried to attain it every way except by God's chosen means. To receive it by simple faith alone in Christ alone. They did not pursue it by faith. They had their stinking nose in the air, looking down their long nose at others. They were holier than thou. They were too good in their own eyes to receive a handout, to receive just a free gift. No, we make religion the old-fashioned way. We earn it. We will earn our way to heaven. That's an insult that we would just receive a gift. Like this is giving something to a beggar. He goes on in verse 32, but as though it were by works. They were trying to work their way to heaven. Can you imagine anything more insane than to try to work your way to heaven? If you're trying to work your way to heaven, you are grossly ignorant of two facts. Number one, you do not know how holy God is. You don't have a clue. And number two, you do not know how sinful you are. I mean, you are moronic spiritually if you think that you can contribute to your own righteousness and make any installment deposit to get yourself to heaven. That's like a man in quicksand who is going down. The more he tries to save himself, the faster he goes down. The only way for you to get out of that quicksand is for a rope to be thrown to you and by faith to lay hold of that rope and for someone else to pull you out of that quicksand. And the more you just shove that rope away and by your own efforts to try to elevate yourself up and out of that pit, the faster you're going down to the pit. George Whitfield, a great evangelist, said, can a man save himself by works? He said, it would be easier to pull yourself up to heaven with a rope of sand than for you by your own righteousness to ascend to the holy throne of God. And so that's the explanation. And he now continues the explanation. He says, they, referring to the unbelieving Jews who were hardened in their self-righteousness, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. They tripped over it. They fell over it. There it was. It was right in front of them. But it was just laying on the ground. It was so seemingly small in their eyes. It wasn't a boulder. It wasn't a mountain. It was just a little stone that seemed to be so unimportant, so earthy, just laying there on the ground. It wasn't on a pedestal. It wasn't in the spotlight. It didn't meet their expectations of what they were looking for in a triumphant Messiah who would break the yoke of Roman oppression and restore national sovereignty to the nation of Israel. They were looking for a political solution, not a spiritual solution. They wanted the economy restored. They wanted their own government to preside over them. They had no concept of what their real and true need was to be delivered from the yoke and the bondage of sin. So they stumbled over the stumbling stone. They just rejected Christ. In fact, they crucified the stumbling stone. They were only too happy for it to be buried so they don't have to even look at it or deal with it anymore. And this is drawn from Psalm 118, verse 22. This very idea. And it is quoted five times in the New Testament. Matthew 21, 42. Mark 12, 10 through 11, Luke 20, 17, Acts 4, verse 11, 1 Peter 2, verse 7. I take the time to read those just to impress you with the fact that this is a major theme in the Bible that is in three of the four Gospels, that is at the very beginning of the preaching of the book of Acts and finds its place in the epistles. They stumbled over Christ because, you ready for this? They thought the gospel was foolishness. They wanted, as I've already said, a mighty Messiah who would come riding into Jerusalem triumphantly and just take over. They did not want God to send them a carpenter from, of all places, Nazareth. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? That's on the wrong side of the tracks. You're in the wrong zip code. You have the wrong pedigree. Your resume is lousy. One so unattractive that Isaiah said men would hide their face from him. One so weak. One who was followed by a bunch of nobodies. Just a bunch of fishermen. And even worse, a tax collector. That's the scum of Israel, a tax collector. Followed by even harlots. One who was charged with blasphemy. One who was indicted as one who is an insurrectionist creating trouble in Israel, trying to overthrow the government, one who was crucified on a cross, a means of execution publicly so horrific to the natural mind that no Roman citizen could even be crucified. It was too loathsome. It was too barbaric. It was too uncivilized that he would be crucified between the two known terrorists of the day, Barabbas, public enemy number one. You want us to believe in one who charged us with sin? Who called us to repent? Who unmasked, tried to unmask our hypocrisy? Who said that we're outside the kingdom and that we have to be born again to enter the kingdom? One who said, listen to this, that tax collectors and harlots would enter the kingdom before we enter the kingdom. What kind of nonsense is this? And one who said that we will perish in our sins if we do not likewise perish. You are telling me that my standing before God and my eternal destiny is entirely 100% dependent upon my relationship with a publicly executed nobody Jew. That's what you're telling me. That is absolute stupidity. Absolute nonsense. And so therefore, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 1, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through His wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews asked for signs. They wanted miracles. Well, Jesus gave them miracles. Well, no, we want more miracles. Jesus said, I'll give you only one more sign. It will be the sign of Jonah the prophet. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's the sign you're going to get. Jews asked for sign. Greeks searched for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. There you have it. And to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. They wanted some diamond to be mounted on a pedestal. They couldn't stoop to believe in a crucified carpenter from Galilee. This leads finally now to the quotation. In verse 33. We love Paul. Not only does he tell us, but he explains why, and now he follows up with Bible. This is Bible on top of Bible. Just as it is written, and Paul brilliantly now quotes two passages from Isaiah. And he will take one of the Isaiah passages and cut it in half, take the other Isaiah passage and insert it in the middle. And just weave his own argument together perfectly from Scripture. Those two passages are Isaiah 8, verse 14, and Isaiah 28, verse 16. So just as it is written, he starts with Isaiah 28, verse 16. Behold. Now, what that means is, what I'm about to tell you is astonishing. What I'm about to tell you is bewildering, jaw-dropping, mind-boggling. Behold. Let's just take this very carefully, one word at a time. I. Who's the I? God the Father. This is God the Father acting. Lay. The word lay means to set something in place. It means to put something into place, and in this case, as a foundation. God the Father would lay, please note, in Zion. It means in Jerusalem. Paul now shifts to the Isaiah 8:14 passage. A stone of stumbling. A stone that will cause the downfall of the nation Israel. A stone that just lays in the dirt, that is seemingly unimportant, that is so easy to overlook, that would be easy if you would pay attention to cast it aside. A stone of stumbling, meaning God the Father laid this stone that will cause your stumbling. And, he's still in Romans 8:14, a rock of offense. Israel was looking for a rock star, and God gave him a rock. A rock of offense, meaning this was an insult to their pride. This was an insult to their flesh. They were offended by this scheme of salvation that brings man to nothingness before God, that reduces man to a posture of being a beggar before God, to come to God and to declare spiritual bankruptcy, to have no spiritual capital by which they could bring to God to be a part of earning their own salvation. This was offensive. It was a rock of offense. And now he goes back to Isaiah 28:16. And he, meaning the idea is almost whosoever, he who believes in him, and just so you'll know this, believe and faith are from the very same Greek root word. They're more than synonyms. They are just translated different ways. He who believes in him. Now, first of all, to believe means to commit your life to the object of your faith. And there is only one object of faith that will save. You can have faith in the wrong object and you will perish. There's only one object into which you may place your faith in order to have the righteousness that comes from God alone. And would you please note it says in him. Him is a personal pronoun. Not in it, but in him. This rock of offense, this stone of stumbling, is a him. It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the virgin born, sinless life, substitutionary death, bodily resurrection, present enthronement, Christ. He who believes in him. Please note, nothing is added to believe, nothing is added to him. This is sola fide. This is faith alone in Christ alone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. This word disappointed is a very strong word. It means to be ashamed. It means to be disgraced, to be dishonored, to be put to shame. But the negative in front of it, not, you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you will never be ashamed. You will never be disgraced in the eyes of God because this is the one whom he has placed before us. I think we see here the tragedy of unbelief. That unbelief rejects the one whom God sent. Unbelief causes one to stumble over Christ and to perish eternally. Unbelief repudiates the free gift of God. Unbelief is arrogance and pride and says, I have my own way of salvation. I have my own diagnosis of my own problem. I have my own solution to what I need. Unbelief says, I am wiser than God. I am stronger than God. I have a better plan than God. Unbelief elevates self and it demotes God. That's what unbelief does. That's why I'm calling this the tragedy of unbelief. So as we bring this to a conclusion, I want to tell you three things. Number one, those whom we think will never be saved are often the very ones who are saved. Don't write anyone off your list. If you and I had been alive in the first century, we would have said the last people on planet Earth to be saved would have been the Gentiles. They are agnostics, they are atheists, they are pagans, they are in rank unbelief, they are in emperor worship, they're in with false idols. They're not even looking to be made right with God. Those are the very ones whom God saved. So, those whom we think will never be saved are often the very ones who are saved. That should give us encouragement. And that should give us hope. That as long as there is the grace of God, there's hope. And the doctrine of election is our greatest hope. That God can overcome the stubborn, uncircumcised heart and bring that one to faith in Christ. Second thing, those whom we assume are saved are often those who are not saved. Just because they're religious, just because they have a Bible, just because they know a Bible, the Bible, just because they go to a worship service, that doesn't mean they're saved. It may be an indication they are. It may be an indication just that they're religious but lost, just like Israel in the first century. And I think we assume too much. I've been a pastor for 34 years. By the grace of God, I have seen scores and scores of people converted. I would say easily 19 out of 20 out of those hundreds and hundreds were self-righteous church members who falsely assumed that they were born again or that they were converted or that they were in the kingdom of heaven, when in fact they were not. And it was not until they came under the heart-searching, sin-exposing, Christ-exalting preaching of the Word of God were they suddenly awakened to the fact that they have never yet believed in Christ. So we are surrounded by people like this. And the church is our first mission field. Third, the last thing I'll say, is no one will ever be saved until God convicts them of their sin. It will not be until they come to the end of themselves and have exposed before their own eyes their own heart and their own need of grace will they ever be saved. And so this is why we are so dependent upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit as we preach the gospel. We can give a perfect, airtight, scripture-supported presentation of the gospel to a lost person. But it is not until the Holy Spirit convicts their heart and reveals to them their need for this message will they ever want it. And so this shows us how dependent we are upon the Holy Spirit. And sometimes it will be the lesson that we thought we taught the poorest. the witness that we felt, I didn't really button down everything that needed to be buttoned down. Maybe the very arrow that God sends to the heart and brings them to their knees and brings them to Christ. And when we see that, it is a reminder to us that though we should present the gospel in the most accurate and winsome way, at the end of the day, we are totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit to convict, to call, and to regenerate lost sinners. So, men, I don't know where you are. I would assume that most of you here are true believers in Christ. I would pray that you are. But there's a very statistical probability that someone here this morning would be just like Israel of old and are religious but unconverted. And if that's you, if God's tapping you on the shoulder, then may today be the day you come into the kingdom. And for those watching on live stream, I can only pray that God would cause my words, which are simply the words of God in Romans 9, to really pierce and penetrate deeply into your heart and soul. And if you yet are an unbeliever, very religious, but you have not yet come to that intersection in life where you turn away from your sin and you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, may you do so this very moment. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. So, Kent, let me toss it over to you. What questions do we talk about? What do we do?
Well, I have questions here.
Okay.
Anybody have any questions in the room? We have a lot of people.
Yeah. Anyone have questions here today? Everybody look at me real quick. Paul, look this way. All right. Kent. Okay. All right. All right. So, questions here today.
Why'd you take that picture? Okay.
Notice I took it while you were seated.
Okay.
And not standing.
All right.
Yeah. Max.
This is a little bit peripheral, but had conversations with friends that look at Paul quoting the Old Testament.
Uh-huh.
Like, gotta turn it on.
Yeah, we always turn it off when we give it to Kent. So I always know you have to turn it back on.
So when Paul quotes the Old Testament, and you said in this particular instance he took two passages and sandwiched them together, mm-hmm. I've had friends in the past ask me, how do I deal with Paul quoting the Old Testament like this, because sometimes it seems like he just grabs from here and there and there, and I can't wrap my head around how he pulls in his quotes.
He's just quoting the Bible. If we lay blame at Paul's feet, is you're quoting too much of the Bible. Instead of one verse, you had two verses you were quoting. So Paul obviously is writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit. He is an apostle. And so he is preserved in inerrancy as he does this. And he is rightly handling the word of truth. And he is presenting a masterful case of bringing Scripture together. I mean, Peter did this on the day of Pentecost. He quotes Psalm 16. He quotes Psalm 132. He quotes Psalm 110. He goes back to Psalm 16. That's what we do when we preach the Word of God. I mean, there are times when I'm not looking at my notes. I'm just quoting Scripture. There's no difference in that. So I think that's to strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Really, not your question, but the person, if that's a hang-up for someone, because it's just quoting Scripture. And Paul's an apostle writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is led to do this. Yeah, thank you, Max. Someone else. Guys, we don't meet until June. You don't have this golden opportunity in life. Your whole life has been a preparation for this one moment in time. So don't squander the hour. So what question would you have?
do.
Yeah, back here in the back. Texas A&M. All right.
Yeah, yeah.
All right.
Is this on?
Okay. So yeah. I have a question. So it's, I think probably everyone would agree that there are churches that are full of unconverted people.
Yeah.
And I think a lot of people notice that. But I've also seen kind of this gravitation towards Sunday morning being like the greatest evangelistic day ever. And we got to get them saved. There's no teaching or instruction. It's just all. So I know the gospel needs to be there. So how do we kind of balance maybe or prevent ourselves from thinking Sundays, like Easter Sunday every morning, we're going to have tons of visitors, tons of lost people, and I'm just going to preach the gospel? And because I've noticed that it's easy to kind of leave out the normal feeding of the sheep.
Yeah, absolutely. No, that's a tremendous question. Can everyone hear the question? Can you hear my question? Okay. It's a matter of priorities. What's the number one priority for the church to gather? It's God. It's to worship God. It's to give glory to God. Nothing rises above the ultimate priority. That's why it is a worship service. It's a coronation service. We are here to magnify the name of God. Second, it is to preach the Word of God to the people of God. We gather to worship. We scatter to witness. And as we gather to worship, there is to be the edification of the saints. There is to be the equipping of the saints so that as they go out for 6.5 days of the week, God has them scattered all over the city, has strategically placed them that they would be the witnesses throughout the entire week. And that's what we read in Acts 2, verse 47. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, we do preach the gospel on Sunday morning. The gospel is not in every passage, but I can get to the gospel from every passage, and I should. And there will be passages that will be more obviously evangelistic than others, and I bring the full weight of those verses to bear upon those who are present, and I do call unbelievers to repent of their sins and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But our primary purpose for gathering here is for the worship of God. Second, it is to build up the believers. Third, it is to evangelize the lost. And it's not either or, it's all three. And so I'm not demeaning the preaching of the gospel. I mean, as I'm going around the country doing my conferences on expository preaching, I mean, I just came back from capital of Washington, Olympia. I just did 3 days on preaching the gospel, how to preach the gospel to pastors. So we're all for preaching the gospel. It's just that's not number one on our list. What's number one on our list is to lead the people of God to worship the Lord on the Lord's day and to take the Lord's Supper. And it is a worshiping church that will be the greatest evangelistic church as they go out into the world. And if you turn the church upside down on its head, and if Sunday morning is to be this seeker-sensitive, let's get as many lost people in here as we can, and we never preach the Word of God to the church, and we so dummy down the worship service that it rises no higher than junior high church with adults on Sunday morning, then you are literally starving the saints of God, and you are cutting off your number one sales force in taking the gospel into the highways and into the byways. And with good intention, you're trying to win the lost, but it's actually counterproductive. And you end up with a congregation of unconverted people because you keep bringing these series of messages on how to have a happy vacation just to try to get people in and how to handle your finances and you know, how to raise a left-handed 8-year-old and, you know, and all that kind of stuff. So, yeah, thank you for the question. Well, I see that it's 8 o'clock, and I've got to let you go. It's killing me that I'm not going to be able to be here with you for the next several weeks, because I'm just like amped up on this, and it's like gas break, but maybe you need a break, you know, no pun intended. We will be back twice in the month of June. Stay in touch with us, and you can follow on my Twitter and Instagram and Facebook, and we post it on that as well. So I'm going to close in a word of prayer. Thank you for being here. I love you guys. I want God's best for you. So that's why we studied the Bible, because that's God's best for you. Father, thank you that you have so intervened in our lives that which we were not even looking for, we have obtained. Thank you that we no longer stumble over the stumbling stone, but that the stumbling stone has become the chief cornerstone, and that we have built our life upon this cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for these men. I pray that they are securely resting upon this stone who is Christ. And we are so grateful that we will never be disappointed and we will never be ashamed that we have put our faith and trust in Christ. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, God bless you, men. We may answer a few questions here. I am going to have to dash to the airport here.
Where are we flying to?
Where am I flying to? I'm going to Los Angeles.
You dressed so you can get an upgrade, right?
I've already been confirmed I will not be getting an upgrade. Everybody's already checked in.
Are you a frequent flyer?
I am.
Which airline?
American.
I'm retired from American.
Yeah, I'm an American man.
So are you platinum, executive platinum, or?
Yeah, something like that. Yeah. So, Michael, let me just take a few questions here that Kent's got, and then we'll...
One of the questions is, there were several of them. Did God decide who would be saved and who would not be saved unconditionally apart from people's choice?
The answer to that is yes, that God did choose who would be saved. It is not independent of people's choice. Only those who believe in Christ will be saved. However, the only people who will believe in Christ are those who were sovereignly chosen by God before the foundation of the world. It is these whom God will regenerate and give the gift of repentance and faith. It is these alone that God will birth into the kingdom. So it all goes back to God's sovereign will. Romans 9:16. So then it does not depend upon the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. So ultimately, it is the sovereign will of God.
Do we have another question, a different person? Do we have a choice in our salvation at all?
Yes, you have a choice. It's just you'll never make the right choice unless God has already made the choice for you to be saved. You will only make the choice to reject Christ. You can never make the choice to believe in Christ until God dramatically intervenes and causes you to be born again.
All right, another question. Romans is a thesis and a missionary letter. Why is Romans 9 critical to this book as a missionary letter?
Well, it is to remind us as we carry out the Great Commission that it will be those who are chosen by God from before the foundation of the world who will be saved. And further, there will be people who will believe. And God will overcome their resistance because He has sovereignly chosen to save them. So the doctrine of election guarantees the success of missions, and it guarantees the success of our evangelism. So it does not demotivate us. It actually motivates us to go to the world with the gospel.
So, question, Paul takes Scripture, and does Paul take Scripture when he takes other Scripture to give it new meaning? Does that mean there are multiple meanings in a text?
No. First of all, there's only one true interpretation of any text. Many applications, only one interpretation. Now, within a text, there can be like a dual fulfillment. There can be a near fulfillment in the day of the prophet. There could be a long-term fulfillment in the coming of Christ. There can even be a fulfillment at the first coming of Christ and then a fulfillment at the second coming of Christ. So in that sense, there can be layers of this one interpretation of a passage of Scripture.
Another question, are you ever discouraged when people reject sovereign election? If so, what words of encouragement can you give?
Well, number one, yes, I've been discouraged in the ministry. I've lived there many times. I have inherited churches that were rankly Arminian, so I know what it is to run into a brick wall and to have people utterly reject the doctrine of election. I was run out of one church for preaching the doctrine of election. So what encourages me? Simply this: at the end of the day, God is sovereign over who believes His sovereignty. And so even that is in the hands of God, who will be enlightened and taught by God the truth of His Word. And there are many people who refuse the doctrine of election, one, because of their ignorance of Scripture, two, because of sin in their own life, three, because they had such inferior teachers teaching them, fourth, because God has not yet turned the light on. And that was true with me. I didn't believe in the doctrine of election until I was 28 years old. I was already in seminary. I was already preaching. I was already leading people to Christ. I'm so grateful that God was patient with me, just like I need to be patient with other people. But I'm not Superman. I'm not immune to discouragement. And what is so crystal clear to me remains foggy to others. But only God can blow away the clouds and allow them to see with clarity what is abundantly clear. I'll say this about the doctrine of election. It's not hard to understand. It's just hard to swallow. It is, Ephesians 1:4, He chose us before the foundation of the world. What's hard about that? He chose us. It doesn't say you chose Him. It says He chose us before the foundation of the world. What could you have done before the foundation of the world? What could you have done before you were born? You're good, but not that good. Just simple words. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to the adoption as sons, according to the kind intention of His will. Those are just words that have meaning. Black and white word, black print on white paper. People have such preconceived notions that it's almost like, don't confuse me with the facts, my mind is already made up. That's why once you reach age 45, for the most part, people lose all capacity to think. The Reformation was a college movement because they didn't have as much to erase off the blackboard and start all over again. They were used to thinking and analyzing and studying. So it's easier to reach a younger person, not because they're more moldable, but just because they're more honest with what the Bible teaches. Yeah.
That's it. Well, probably I got a
Yeah, you got to get someplace with those red pants on. Certainly not with me. No, he's got a golf tournament he's got to go to. So I love this study. It's a great study that we've had today.
Yeah, it's a great study.
It's the Word of God. So I think it's June 6th. I'm not certain
June
what the...
June 6th, yeah.
It's June 6th,
also,
so...
you got to be here this Sunday. You forgot to announce.
Oh, I will be here this Sunday standing in exactly this spot preaching at Trinity Bible Church of Dallas, 5622 Dyer Street, Herb's House. I'm preaching Ephesians 2, 17 to 22. I don't have the title yet. I know y'all are going to bombard me with text. What's the title so that you can email it? And I'm trying to, that's probably true. I'm trying to isolate the big idea because as y'all have sliced this up, there's a few odd little, I know, divisions. And I know you've done it because it's just the way you've had to do it. So your hands are free from the blood of all text.
Yes, yes, yes.
So, guys, of all the things that I do, this is the favorite thing that I do. So thank you for being here for this. I love this study. People ask me, what do I miss most about the pastorate? And it's what we're doing right here, is going verse by verse through books in the Bible. I used to could do it with three or four books each week. And I'm just saturated with Scripture, and I'm able to exercise my gifts. So this is my one outlet to just march through a book and turn over every little stone as best I can and put it out on the table for us. But I get more out of this than anybody in the room, trust me. And you may say, well, I agree with you. You would have to get more out of this than I'm getting out of this. But I am. So it's shaping my mind and my life and my heart. So if we had to be stuck in one book, this is a pretty good place to be stuck. So I'll see you hopefully this Sunday here, and then I'll see you June 6th. So...